chapter 49 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49. Chapters 40 through 48, which we just covered, were one of the three pieces of equal length that I mentioned this latter 27 chapters is divided into. Three sections of nine chapters each. We now begin the second of those. And the division into these three sections is not only arbitrary, and it's not even only based on the fact that we find the expression, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked," dividing them, but also in subject matter there is some variation. Though there's some continuation, there is some carrying over in this section before us of the subject of the Babylonian exile and the return from it, which we've found in the previous sections, but there is noticeably absent from the chapters ahead of us any reference to Cyrus, who was very frequently brought up in the nine chapters we've just completed. And many of the themes that were so recurrent in the first in the first section that we've just studied do not reappear here. So there is definitely a dividing that takes place in the prophet's own mind. And one of the divisions that I said seems apparent at this point is that the servant of Jehovah, who has been mentioned no less than six times previously in the chapters 41 through 44, actually, the servant of Jehovah was repeatedly mentioned. In all those places, with the exception of chapter 42, the servant of Jehovah seemed to have been Israel. And I won't go through it all again, since I've covered it before, but I will say this, that in the chapters ahead of us, we find the servant of Jehovah is almost certainly, in every case, Jesus, with the one notorious exception, which is the first occurrence of the term in verse 3 of chapter 49, which says, "And he said unto me, You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So it would seem in that place that the servant is Israel again, as in so many places previously, and yet this the continuation of what he says to the servant in this passage goes into saying things that can only apply to Jesus, or conceivably Jesus and the church. And what we need to see about the servant passages, and I've made this point before, but we just need to repeat it since it comes up again now, and particularly this passage illustrates the point, is that wrapped up in the thought of the servant of Jehovah are a mixture of ideas which originally applied to the calling of the nation Israel, but which has its fulfillment only in the remnant of that nation, which at one point was simply Jesus, and therefore some of the passage have personal reference to him as the remnant of Israel in his day to whom those things applied. But also we can see they apply to us because we are in Christ also. We are members of his body. We are his flesh and his bones. And therefore what is said of him applies in a real sense to us also. And we will find that what is said to Israel, of course, we know applies only to the faithful remnant of Israel. And as we come to this section of Isaiah, Isaiah begins to focus upon that one person in Israel's history who really was the faithful remnant, who really was the one faithful Israelite. And therefore, in him are embodied and exemplified all of the things that Israel was to be. He was the exemplary epitome of Israel in one man. And since we are in Christ, since we are members of him, therefore what is said of him or of Israel, in either as the case may be, can be said of us. We are the servants of God also. We are the servants of Jehovah. Though certainly in the passages that we will see in chapter 49 and 52 and 53, the major passages or servant songs, as they're called, that are ahead of us, Jesus seems to be the central figure. But as we read this section, and I'd like to begin by reading, let's read the first nine verses. No, let's read to the paragraph. Let's read the first 12 verses. And you'll see how the thought of the servant who is being addressed moves immediately from the idea of Israel to Christ, and then it also has the flavor of applying to the church also, since what we are the fullness of him that fills all in all, according to Ephesians 1:22. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye my people, far from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb." Now that's true of the nation Israel, as he has said very plainly previously in Isaiah, but it also is very specially true in the case of Jesus. God has called him from the womb in the sense that It was God's word, God's calling, that even caused him to materialize in the womb, unlike other persons who are conceived by natural procreation. Jesus was definitely called from the womb in a very special sense, and that God called him into existence in the womb in a supernatural way. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And he said to me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith Jehovah, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, To him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat of the sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains away, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Now, that's a lengthy portion, had many, many statements upon which I was tempted to comment when we went through them, and I hope I can fish them out now in their proper order. Notice what is said of the servant at the very beginning in verses 1 and 2. First of all, we've commented on the fact that the Lord called him from the womb. His name was mentioned from the bowels of his mother. That is, while he was still in his mother's body, God mentioned his name. That is literally true of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, we record how that when Mary was found to be with child, the angel appeared to Joseph and said, His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So his name was actually assigned to him by an angel, speaking to his parents before he was even come out of the womb. He says, And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Certainly that has New Testament parallels when the Bible says the word of God is like sharper than a two-edged sword, and Jesus is seen in Revelation 19:15 riding on a white horse with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, referring to his word. His word is cutting and sharp like a weapon. And of course that's true of us also, because it says that we should take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We also have the same sword at our disposal for our warfare, according to Ephesians 6 and verse 17. The sword of the Spirit. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, a shaft as would be used for arrows. He says he's hid me in his quiver, like a quiver is for carrying arrows. And so he's saying he's made me like a sword, and he's made me like an arrow. Now, an arrow to shoot at the enemy, of course. He is saying that God has used me as his weapon of war. Now, in the Psalms, occasionally, the words of a man's mouth are compared to arrows, or tongues of the wicked are compared to sharp arrows. So that while we speak of the sword as an image of Jesus' words, an arrow can also be seen alternately as an image of the same. Although we also have other images of arrows in the Bible, including the fact that children are a heritage of the Lord as angels in the hand, or as arrows in the hand of a mighty man, are children of the youth. In a sense, Jesus, who is God's son, God's child, was his arrow that he was shooting into the world with his word to preach the word to all people, as becomes clear later in the passage. And he was like a polished shaft. Actually, when warriors used arrows in ancient times, they usually had to make their own. It wasn't that they had government issue weapons in those days. A soldier would have the duty of going out and finding sticks that were relatively straight and shaping them and carving them to make them into a smooth and polished shaft for an arrow. It was a lot of work making arrows. And basically, to say that he's made me a polished shaft is to suggest that God has, in Jesus, has a perfect arrow, a perfect polished straight arrow that will go where he is directed to go. But then it says, he said to me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. As I pointed out last time before we closed, while it seems to be addressed to Israel, the nation, the passage is clearly about Jesus, the individual. And that we see because God says to him further in verse 6, it is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Now, how could he speak of the tribe to the tribes of Jacob and say, I've called you to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? How could he speak to the nation of Israel and say, I've sent you to restore Israel? It's clear he's speaking to somebody other than Israel, the nation, and says that you are being sent not only to raise up the remnant of Israel, but also the Gentiles, as he says, I will give thee also for a light to the Gentiles. So clearly the Messiah is in view. Clearly Jesus, the individual, is in view. Well, then why in verse 3 does God say, you are my servant, O Israel? Because, as I said, it's figurative. When earlier in Isaiah 7:14 it said that his name shall be called Emmanuel, that was not literally his name, but it spoke of his true nature and his identity. He was God with us. So also, in calling him Israel here, it's not Jesus' literal name, although it was a man's name. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. It was a man's name. But Jesus wasn't literally named Israel. But it speaks of his true character and his true identity. He is the epitome of what Israel is supposed to be. And while all other Israelites had failed God in measuring up to their servant task, yet Jesus would not fail. He was a polished shaft. He was perfected. He would do the job. He would fly straight. He would hit the target. He would be Israel. He would be the servant which the other Israel, the nation, had failed to become. And he says, you are my servant, O Israel. And we should picture God speaking to Jesus with these words, in whom I will be glorified. God will be glorified in Christ. And it's very clear that that is the case for many passages in the New Testament. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment, or we could change it for the word vindication, is with the Lord. And my work is with my God. Meaning this, at the end of Jesus' lifetime, when he was arrested, from all natural evidences, his labor had been in vain. Here he'd spent 3.5 years preaching. At one time he'd had thousands of people following him. It looked like he had a mass movement that could have taken over the country, maybe taken over the world. And what happens? At the end of 3.5 years, he's got 11 guys faithful to him, and even they ditch him in the Garden of Gethsemane when the heat's really on. And so he looks at himself. He's being carried away to the cross. And the thought that would come at him is, my labor has been in vain. Yet he entrusted the work that he had done to God. He said, my vindication will come from God. That is, God will judge this situation. I'm not going to look at the outward appearances. It may appear as though my work's been in vain, but God is the judge. God will set things right. God will vindicate me. My work is in his hand, therefore it is not lost and it is not wasted. And he could go to the cross knowing that while it looked like everything he had done was now dissolved, with no followers left, all those that had followed him and had received the benefit of his miracles had now been saying, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. It would certainly look like his labors were wasted from outward appearances. But he says, there's more here than meets the eye. Because though my works, you can't see the above ground fruit of my works at this moment, yet they've been committed into God's hands. My works are with the Lord, with God. And since that's the case, he can cause them to shoot forth and bring forth a bud and bear fruit in the future. And so Jesus, of course, said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And at the time that a seed is planted, it looks like that's the end of it. But because it is planted, because it is committed to the ground, as it were, and dies, it is in God's hands, and God brings forth fruit from it. So Jesus, at the end of his life, could well have had this thought, you know, my labor appears to be in vain. However, I know otherwise because God will vindicate me. My judgment is with the Lord. My work is in his hands. Verse 5, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Now, very obviously, for the servant to be glorious does not involve Israel being gathered. Because it says, even though Israel is not gathered, yet I will be glorious. I will be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. So, in places like verse 3 where it says, you are Israel in whom I will be glorified, many persons who take this very literally and don't see it as of Christ and many other passages like it, would say, in the end days, God will restore Israel and they'll be gathered and they'll be glorious. And after all, there are all these prophecies that the servant of Jehovah shall deal prudently and shall be glorious and so forth. And that's never happened with Israel yet, so it has to happen in the future. However, very obviously, for those prophecies to be fulfilled, do not require Israel to be gathered, because the servant is not national Israel. He says, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. So the glorification of the servant Christ does not require that Israel be gathered. And my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing, meaning it's a small matter. It might be considered a great thing for Jesus to revive Israel, who is so apostate and scattered, but he says, that's really a light thing compared to what I really have called you to. I've called you to change the world, not just the nation of Israel. It's a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Now, the preserved of Israel refers to the remnant of Israel that came to Christ, the disciples and so forth. I will give thee also for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. That is, to the uttermost parts of the earth, which is why the gospel is being preached to the uttermost parts of the earth, or going in that direction today, because the salvation of Christ is being taken to all the Gentiles in fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham, that in his seed, that is Christ, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, that is, Israel's Holy One, Israel's God, to him whom man despiseth, this being a reference to Jesus. Some would take it as a reference to the nation Israel, because they have certainly been despised by nations before, but I take it to be a prophecy about Jesus being despised. After all, Isaiah 53 is certainly about Jesus, and it says in verse 3 there, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53:3 is obviously about Jesus, speaks of his being despised by men. This obviously in chapter 49:7 is similar to it. Thus saith the Lord, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth. Now that's interesting. Not the nations abhor him, as if it were Israel being abhorred by the other nations. It's the nation that is abhorring this servant. And it is the nation Israel that abhors him, which is an implicit prediction that the nation Israel would reject the Messiah, that they would abhor him. It's not simply that the Gentiles would have trouble with him. It's that the nation, his own nation, it came unto his own, and his own received him not. It says in John chapter 1, in verse 11. So, the nation abhors him, the servant of rulers. Now, or to a servant of rulers, I'm not sure why he's called a servant of rulers in this case. I really don't know, except that perhaps though he was the ruler of all, he came in the form of a servant, and he was subject to the rulers of Israel. He was subject to the Roman rule and so forth. In a sense, he came humbly, though it is clear he is Jehovah's servant. He made himself man's servant also. Kings ultimately shall see and arise. Princes shall worship, because the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. That is to say, though he subjects himself to the despising and an abhorrence of his own nation, and subjects himself to the rulers of the earth temporarily, yet ultimately kings and princes shall arise and worship him. And that, of course, is true. Jesus, in the days of his humiliation, was subject to Pilate, was subject to the Sanhedrin and to the rulers of his day. But they all eventually will bow the knee to him, for every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And they shall all worship him, and many of them voluntarily, by the way. There are a number of political officials throughout history who have been have become true Christians, which fulfills this prophecy. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. Now this is quoted in 2 Corinthians 6:2. And in that place, Paul quotes it exactly as we have it here, and then he says, behold, now is the accepted time, today is the day of salvation. So he quotes Isaiah speaking about an acceptable time and a day of salvation, and Paul says, this is it. The church age, the time in which we live, this is the day of salvation that Isaiah spoke of. This is the acceptable time. I know that this verse is used frequently in terms of giving an altar call. You know, we say, okay, don't put it off because today is the day of salvation. You know, don't wait another day. This is the acceptable time. You may not get another chance. And, you know, you've no doubt heard this verse quoted that way. But the point here is that there is a time that God has accepted. There is a time, a day that God has called the day of salvation, a time during which His salvation will be brought forth. That is the church age inaugurated by Jesus when He first came, and of course continuing to the present. And it's simply saying that it predicts there is an acceptable time coming when God will hear the prayers of Jesus, and in a day of salvation He will help him. That is, God did help him. He raised him from the dead. And Paul tells us that time is now. That time applies to our present time. This is not talking about future millennium. It's not talking about a future experience that Israel has to come into. This is talking about the church age. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth and to cause to inherit the desolate heritage. This seems parallel to the verse we're well familiar with in Psalm 2 about Jesus, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. God has sent Jesus, has given Jesus. It says, I will give you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Jesus to the world to establish the earth and to inherit every desolate corner of the world to be a covenant for us. And so Jesus, when He gave His blood, said, this is the new covenant in my blood. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. Now this is what Jesus spent His lifetime doing, telling the prisoners to go free. Now, the Jews, of course, took this kind of passage and understood it to mean that He would liberate Israel from their political oppressors. As in the immediate context, just before this, it's been talking a lot about Israel in bondage in in Babylon. And even there was a similar verse to this back in Isaiah 42, verse 22, which was talking about the Babylonian captivity. And in Isaiah 42, 22, it said, but this is a people robbed and spoiled. They're all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth. For a spoil, and none saith, restore. So the captivity of the people is there spoken of, and there was none to say, restore them. That is, there was no one to come and challenge their jailers and say, restore those prisoners, bring them out, because there was no deliverer. But now, there's a mighty one coming, a servant of Jehovah, who would command the jailers to restore the prisoners to their freedom. And or he put it another way, that who will say to the prisoners, go forth, that is, leave yourselves. To them that are in darkness, which is another image of being in prison, show yourselves, come out in the light, come out of your jails. So Jesus was releasing prisoners. When Jesus cast demons out of people, when Jesus preached the truth to people and delivered them from their guilt, when He said, your sins are forgiven you, and so forth, He was releasing people. And as He put it Himself, quoting another passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 61, verse 1, in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach deliverance to the captives, among other things. So He is there to preach release, and He said, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So it's obviously what He was doing at that moment. Excuse me. Then it gives a very familiar sounding passage about the church age. Very obviously, it talks about, it uses the image of sheep being led by a shepherd, which obviously applies to the church age. Jesus is our shepherd, we're His sheep. When it says, they shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all the high places, Then it shifts images a bit. Well, kind of is the same image. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither shall the heat of the sun smite them. That is, a good shepherd leads them beside still waters into green pastures and brings them into the shade in the heat of the day and so forth. So they will be properly shepherded. And then it says, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. This is where he seems to shift images. He talks about the shepherding of Christ over his church, and then he talks about making a straight way, which probably is recalling some of those thoughts we had about the highway in the past. That is to say, the preparation of the heart, really. Hearts being prepared for God to prepare a way of holiness in our lives. Jesus is that way, of course. I will make all my mountains a way. That is, instead of mountains, he'll turn them into a pathway. In travel, of course, nothing was a greater obstacle to travel than mountains were. Today, it's not a great problem because we have earth-moving equipment and we can use dynamite and blow holes through mountains and remove them all together if we want to and build big tunnels, and we have paved highways and we can cruise over the mountains in our cars at 60 miles an hour and hardly even notice there's mountains there. But in days before paved roads and before earth-moving equipment, rugged mountainous terrain was the worst for travel. And so he's saying essentially, I will take those mountains, I'll transform them into a smooth highway. meaning, the way of holiness will no longer have the same difficulties. It'll be a smooth way, it'll be an easy walk. His yoke will be easy and his burden will be light. To live a holy life under the new covenant will be an easier thing than now. Or than in Old Testament times. Behold, these shall come from far. Now, whether that's you speaking again of sheep, we can't say, but whether it's possible that it does, because in John chapter 10, Jesus was speaking about himself as the good shepherd. And there he said, I have other sheep that you know not of, and I must go to them also, and I'll bring them also, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Speaking of going for the Gentiles, and bringing the Gentiles from far into the kingdom of God, this could well speak of that. It certainly brings up the old language that we've encountered previously about from the north and from the south and the east and the west, which we found in the New Testament is used by Jesus of Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God. Many shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the children of the kingdom, that is, natural-born Jews, in many cases will be cast out into outer darkness. So behold, these shall come from far. Lo, these from the north and from the west. These from the land of Sinim simply refers to he will bring sheep from far countries into his fold also, meaning the Gentiles. So that agrees, of course, with verses 6 and 7 also, which speak of Jesus not only restoring the remnant of Israel, but also the believing remnant of the Gentiles. And they'll come from all over the place. Now, frequently when Isaiah begins to speak of the mission of Christ to the Gentiles, he'll sometimes flash for a moment back on natural Israel, or at least to the Israel of his day and the faithful remnant among them. Because whenever he speaks of the Gentiles coming in, his readers are prone to wonder, you know, does this mean Israel is no longer remembered by God? Is he's going for the Gentiles now? Has he put away his people? And frequently, he'll return to the subject of Israel and the remnant within them and say, now, I haven't forgotten you. Just because I'm talking about Gentiles coming in, that doesn't mean you're excluded. Because the faithful remnant of Israel, of course, became the core of the church into which the Gentiles were brought. And so he says, sing, O heavens, verse 13, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, and this no doubt being a reference to, in Isaiah's own day, the faithful Jews of which he was one, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. And again, this could be their reflections when they're under God's chastening, perhaps when they're in Babylon even, feeling forgotten there. That was something that came up earlier, them feeling that way also. But God answers that and says, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Now, we would think the answer would be no. A woman cannot forget her child that she nurses. I mean, women have a natural compassion for their children that God's put in them. However, it does say in the New Testament, in the last days, people will be without natural affection. And we do find that there are women who neglect their children, who forget their children, who lease them out to babysitters, or who would just as soon not have their children. Some even kill their children. And so God doesn't suggest that women will never forget their children. He says, yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. And what he's saying there is that his attentiveness to them is rather like the attentiveness of a mother to her helpless baby in her arms and at her breast. However, not exactly, because even among motherly affection there can be deficiency. There can be mothers who are without this natural affection, but God cannot fail to remember his people. He is as attentive to them and remembering them as a good mother who doesn't forget her child at her breast. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. That is to say, I've written, it's as though he's written their names on the palm of the hands. I'm sure that this wasn't practiced in the days as it is now, and there may be an altogether different custom that he's referring to here, but I think when I read this of the practice that some people do today when they don't want to forget something and they don't have any note paper, they write a note to themselves on the palm of their hand, and they, you know, with a pen, and then they later look at it and say, oh yeah, it's sort of like the modern day counterpart to the old practice of tying a string around your finger, you know, that is something to remind you for later. And what he's saying is, he won't forget them. He's written their names on the palm of his hand. Whatever custom in Jewish society this may have called to mind, I don't know, but it obviously goes along with the idea of remembering them and not being able to get them out of his mind or out of his sight. Thy walls are continually before me. That is the walls of Jerusalem. God is never has his back turned to it. He never is unaware of what's going on in Jerusalem and with his people there. Thy children shall make haste. The destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth from thee. Now, verses 18 through 23 is actually one of my favorite passages. I have many favorite passages in Isaiah, but this is one of my favorites because of how it speaks of the great multitude of Gentiles that will come into the kingdom of God. And this certainly looks to the present age. It looks to the church age. And the way it describes it, he's been talking to the remnant, the faithful remnant of Israel that he will not forget, who might feel forgotten sometimes when they're in exile, but God hasn't forgotten them, and if they're faithful, they're still of his elect. But they will be joined by Gentiles in a great multitude, and the image he uses is that the land won't have room for them all. You'll find as we read this, he speaks about all these Gentiles will be coming in, so that, to use the image of the kingdom being a geographical place, it's almost the kingdom won't have room for them all. They'll be packing it out. They will certainly be outnumbering the Jews. And he's saying that the Jews, the faithful Jews, who are being joined by these children, and he even compares these Gentiles coming in to their children. He calls them your children. Because, of course, the Gentile converts are the product of Jewish evangelism. Certainly the apostles and other early Jewish Christians are the reason that there are Gentile Christians, because they came out to us. So we are, in a sense, children of the faithful remnant of Israel. And he talks about, you'll have all these children, and you won't even know, you weren't expecting them. It'll surprise you. You won't even know where they came from. Because you never thought that Gentiles would be associated with you in the same family with you. This comes very close to the mystery that Paul said wasn't revealed before his time, that the Jews and Gentiles would be one body in Christ. This at least has the thought of them being in one family together, which comes very close to Paul's thought there and to the mystery that he speaks of. And I'll just read this to you. It says, lift up thine eyes round about and behold, all these, meaning Gentile people, gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have, after thou hast lost the other, that is, after the nation of Israel has been destroyed, and the remnant is alone without their other countrymen, those new children, the Gentiles, shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me, give place to me that I may dwell. Now the image is simply, the place is too narrow, there's not room for us all here. Which suggests, of course, too, that the kingdom is going to have to burst the boundaries of national Israel. It's going to have to take more geographical space than Israel to contain all these covenant children. And suggests, of course, the global nature of the church. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, Who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children, and I am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro? And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone, but these, where had they been? Israel, the true Israel, the remnant, will be amazed to see all these Gentiles joining themselves to her and say, Where'd I get all these children? I never saw these kids before. Who begot these? You know, the answer is God did. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried in their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers, and they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am Jehovah, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Now, they that wait for me refers to the faithful Jews, who, though they feel forgotten at the moment, yet they're waiting on God. They haven't given up the faith. They're the faithful remnant. This is not the nation as a whole, because certainly Isaiah couldn't speak of the nation Israel as a whole, as an ethnic group, as being people who are waiting on God. The unfaithful Jews were not waiting on God, but the remnant was. And while the remnant might have had to go through some trying times, feeling neglected or forgotten of God, yet ultimately they would not be ashamed because of their hope in waiting on God. Now, the fact that these many children that are coming in are Gentiles is clearly stated in verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set up a standard, and they shall bring their sons from in their arms, and so forth. It refers to the fact that it will be Gentiles, these sons from afar that come and overcrowd, in a sense, the kingdom. Now, we shouldn't think of this in actual geographic terms. This is a figure of speech. It's as though the boundaries of Israel, or maybe even the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem, are figuratively being spoken of as, you know, the kingdom of God, which formerly only had Jews living there, but now so many Gentiles are coming in that you need a bigger place. You can't fit them all there. And it suggests, in a sense, that they've vastly outnumbered the Jews in the place. And if that is suggested, it is repeated elsewhere in Isaiah. We'll find in Isaiah 54, for example, and verse 1, this passage, which Paul quotes to the same effect as we're interpreting it here, Isaiah 54, 1, Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities inhabited. Now here we have a different image, but the same principle. Whereas in chapter 49, the picture is of a land that is too small to contain them. Here it's a tent that's too small, and perhaps calling to mind the tabernacle, the place where the Jews worshipped. They're going to get crowded in there, because there's going to be worshippers coming in from all over the place, the Gentiles. Your seed shall inherit the Gentiles. He used the image of a tent. He says, better lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes of your tent, because it's going to be bulging with people. Stretch forth the curtains. Don't spare. That is, put no limit on the size of it. There's going to have to be a room for an unlimited or an unpredictable multitude of persons from other nations coming into the kingdom of God, is what's being said here. Now, that applies to the church age rather than some future millennium is evident by Paul's usage of this passage, because he quotes verse 1, and it's in Galatians 4 where he quotes it, where he's comparing Abraham's two children, Ishmael and Isaac, with the two covenants. And he says that Ishmael was a child born after the flesh and represents the first covenant, which was made with fleshly Israel, the physical fleshly sons of Abraham, who were under the old covenant. But he says Isaac was a son of the promise. He was the spiritual seed of Abraham and represents the church under the new covenant. He said these two sons are two covenants. And so he compares Isaac with the church under the new covenant, the seed of the promise, the spiritual seed of Abraham, and Ishmael with the Jews. And then what does he say about them? Let me turn to Galatians 4 and show you what he does here. In Galatians 4 and verse 25, he says, For Hagar, which was the mother of Ishmael, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth or corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Now, don't worry about the meaning of the early part of that verse. You've covered it before, and we don't need to exegete it now. But he says that the Mount Hagar, or Ishmael's mother, represents the Old Covenant. It corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, that is, earthly Jerusalem, with her children, the Jews, who are in bondage to the First Covenant. But he says, but the Jerusalem which is above is free, that is, the church, the New Covenant community, which is the mother of us all. Then he says, for it is written, and he quotes our passage in Isaiah, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Then he says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. Now, how does he use this passage in Isaiah? What's he saying? He's saying that there are two women in this passage. One was barren and one was called the married wife. And one has more children than the other. The married wife in the Old Testament is who? Who was God's wife in the Old Testament? The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was the married wife. Well, who would be the barren woman that bore no children then? That'd be the Gentiles. The world is divided into two women in this prophecy. One is the married wife, Israel, and the other is the barren woman who never bore any children for God, the Gentile nations. God never had any fruit from the Gentiles. And yet it says that the barren one has cause to rejoice and sing and be glad because she is going to have more children than the married wife. That is, the Gentile who had formerly been barren, the Gentile nations who had never borne children for God historically, were now going to bear more children for God than the Jews, than the Jewish nation was. And that what Paul is saying is that this refers to the church today. There are more Christians from Gentile backgrounds than from Jewish backgrounds, and that's simply a fulfillment of this prophecy. So Isaiah 54 is talking about the same thing as Isaiah 49. It's talking about great numbers of Gentiles coming in, being drawn into the kingdom, and outnumbering the Jews there, so that the Jews have to expand their concept of the kingdom. They've got, as it were, they've got to change the borders of their land, make them bigger. Or to change the image, make their tent larger, make the tabernacle larger, to include more worshipers from Gentile nations. Both are simply figures of speech that refer to the fact the Jews have to expand their thinking to include the fact that faithful Gentiles in great numbers will be included with the faithful Jews into one worshiping community. The same thought comes up again later in chapter 60. And verse 1 says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. The Jews would have understood this as being about them, although we have reason to apply it to the church today. Yet the Jews, taking this about themselves, would be seeing it as a prediction that the glory of God would arise and draw Gentiles into the experience that they themselves have with God. It will draw Gentiles to themselves, to the glory and the light of God that will arise upon them.